I just wanted to sing a little there for you. Hope that was okay. Good morning, Eden Church. You know, it's first I heard about you. You weren't even in existence. When I first met Daniel, who, by the way, didn't seem sincere at all when he said he was sad he was where he was and not here today. I didn't believe him for a minute. But when I first met him, you were just an idea. And we had some wonderful times of just praying and thinking about what would now, a year later, actually a couple years from when we met, but a year since its beginning, here you are. And so it's a privilege for me to be here and to be able to be a part of this. One of the things is to be real candid, that knit your pastor's heart and mind together, just to show you how shallow we are, is we both wrestled in college. And I know he's talked to you about that, because those of us that wrestle, we always talk about the fact that we wrestled. And it's an interesting kind of camaraderie that's developed among wrestlers. A lot of sports, if you meet somebody, oh, you played golf in college? Want to go, you know, let's play 18 together, right? You played tennis? Let's go hit the ball around, right? You wrestled in college? What do you say? Let's go roll around together? You know, it just doesn't happen that way. But in addition to that, you also have this sort of kind of weird dynamic that goes with wrestlers. You know, they're running around in rubber suits and, you know, trying to lose weight and have hummingbird tendons for their meals and things like that, and it's just kind of a weird group. And so that drew Daniel and I together even more, and I'm grateful to be able to be here with you today. He and I talked about this a while back, and after he said I couldn't go with him to the Holy Land, I agreed that I would come in and speak today. I get to talk about a topic that really is one of my favorite topics, the topic of leadership. And I get to talk about it from the angle of one of the most profoundly influential people of all times, Jesus. One of my favorite topics to talk about. I can't possibly know where you come at this point of your perspective of Jesus, but what I think we can agree upon as he is among, if not chief among, the most influential people of all times. And so we want to take a look today a little bit of what Jesus has to say. But before we do, let's just acknowledge something. We live 2,000 years removed from Jesus. And so it's really easy for us to get some wrong ideas sort of layered in and on about who Jesus is and what he was really like. And you can see this maybe perhaps illustrated in this whole idea of the kind of visual pictures that we try to think of what Jesus looked like. You know what pictures you have? Maybe you have some on your wall, or you had some maybe in a hallway growing up. But one of the most common pictures is this one right here. It actually didn't come until 1941, and we've seen this picture of Jesus. It was about 400 A.D. that the images of Jesus started to bear him having long hair, and that was just simply because the gods, the Greek and the Roman gods of the day, were known to have long hair, and so that's why Jesus was given long hair. And so this is kind of our image that we carry of him. Of course, no photographs, no paintings really done of any significance. So I found it interesting when I came across the work of a group of British scientists and Israeli archaeologists, where they got together and they applied the principles of what's called forensic anthropology, which is just this idea of taking cultural and sociological data, as well as some of the physical and biological sciences, to come up with a more accurate picture of what Jesus might have looked like. So I want to share that with you, which I think this is profound. I've never seen that picture before on anybody's dining room wall, but that's likely more what Jesus looked like as a Palestinian, an ancient Near East fella. So when we think about this, when we think about just even what we can do to what he might have looked like, we realize we can also do quite a bit of that when we start layering what he was indeed really like. And so as we talk about Jesus in leadership, we're going to try to dig into what he really would define for us today as courageous leadership. I like what your pastor did last week, what Daniel did with a simple definition of leadership. So let me put it up there on the screen for you. Leadership really is influence. If you're not someone that could ever imagine yourself standing up in front of a crowd and trying to point them to something, if you're an introvert, if you're not a strong personality, that does not mean that by the definition we're using that you're not called to leadership. You will lead. You will influence those around you. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine We were on the phone, pastor in Chicago, and he called me and he said, "Hey, Bob, you know what your clout score is?" I never heard of that term, clout with a K. But apparently you can go online and you can put in your information and it will give you what your clout score is, which is your score of influence, how influential you are. Now, that's interesting. He said that he was telling me a story about a guy that went in for an interview, and the interviewer said, "What's your clout score?" And the guy had never heard of it, like I hadn't. And so right there on the spot in the interview, he went online and he filled in the guy's information, and then he did two things. One is he announced that this guy's clout score was 32 on a scale of 1 to 100, and then the second thing he did was kind of quickly end the interview. And the guy that got the job had a clout score of 65. And so against my better judgment, when my friend told me this, I went online and I filled in all my information to see what my clout score was. And my clout score, I don't know how they arrived at it, came back at an 18, all right? I don't know what that means, but I know it at least means if I was back in fourth grade, I'd get beat up at recess. So a few weeks ago, I went back to do it again, thinking, sure, surely it's gone up, and now it's 14. My clout score is now 14. But if clout were to really measure the influence of a person, Jesus would be one of the highest clout scores of all time. And so we're going to look today from Philippians chapter 2. And this passage, if you've spent any time in the Bible, any time around Jesus, you're going to recognize some of what this passage talks about. But we've seen, even at Christmas time, when we sort of gather to remember the birth of Jesus, we're reminded how God arranged the circumstances of Jesus' arrival, how prophecies were made and fulfilled, how a virgin conceived and gave birth, how angels made announcements, how shepherds kept watch, kings shook in their boots. From the point of Jesus coming to this earth, from this point, that point until today, people would be asking, who is this man? And so in this passage, we read of what's called the incarnation, the coming of Jesus. We read these words. I'm going to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, by being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, quickly, for just definition's sake, we see that it describes Jesus as being. When you talk about somebody being, what you're talking about is them sort of being. This is what's unalterably true about that person. They exist as that. It says being in very nature God. In other words, through and through God, it says Jesus did something. He made himself nothing. Some of your translations might say he emptied himself. What he did was he laid aside elements of his glory. He condescended to come to this earth. Now, when we read that, especially if we become overfamiliar with it, I think we can miss how countercultural and counterintuitive this whole thing really is to how you and I typically live. And so to try to create that tension for us a little bit, let me just ask you to pretend about something. I want you to respond to me in the first thing that comes to your mind. Don't run it through some kind of moral grid to try to come up with the right answer. Just give me the kind of the natural answer in how we think and how we navigate our life and our work, for instance. So you belong to a company, and you're told in that company that you work for that there's going to be an organizational change. And as a result, your job is going away. But wait, there's okay news. There's going to be two jobs you can apply for. One of the jobs is going to be a promotion. The other job is going to be a demotion. Which job do you apply for? Promotion. Thank you. Some of you are brave. You're thinking, I'm going to say Jesus right here, just in case that's the end. No, you apply for a promotion, right? And once you apply for a promotion, the next thing that happens when you get the job is you get to move offices. And there are two different offices you can move to. They're both decorated about the same. They're not going to affect how much you get paid, but one office is just a little bit bigger, 18 square feet bigger. Which office are you going to take? You're going to take the bigger office, right? And let's say along with that promotion and the bigger office comes a parking space that's closer to the building, your own parking space, closer to the building. Do you take the parking space? Yeah, you take the parking space. And let's just say now that you find out that you're allowed to now fly business class instead of cattle car. Do you fly business class when you book your next flight? Yes, of course we do. This idea of upward mobility, this idea of a movement up and to the right is built in firmly into how we think and how we live our lives. In the same way that a compass is oriented towards north, we are oriented towards the human arrow is always up and to the right. We're just oriented that way. The idea that something might move downward is one of the worst possible things that could happen. All right, with that as sort of our reality, kind of our instinct and what we're used to and what we align ourselves with, let's think about for a minute the birth and the life of King Jesus. Let's think about his work and about his life. Here's what we just read is his orientation was anything but up and to the right. Did you see it when we read it? It said he came from heaven to earth. Those of us who have only known this earth have no idea of the gap that's being described right here. We can't possibly fathom what this means. We have some experience with gaps. If you travel much, especially if you travel in a first world country, you'll experience some of the gaps that go with that. I was traveling internationally years ago on a really rigorous kind of international trip. I was sleeping on the ground and everything was really dirty. We had a lot of access to water. And on my way out of this trip, I was to stay in one of the main cities of this country. And I asked the person setting up the trip, would you give me the best hotel on the way out that there is in that country? And so she did. She assured me it's the absolute best. My expectations were high. When I got there and opened the door and turned on the lights, it had the kind of carpet in it that you just weren't sure you wanted to take your shoes off and walk on. And I went in, the air conditioning didn't work, turned the water on in the shower, it had kind of a brown hue to it, right? I went to go to bed, and there was like a lizard on the wall right above the bed. I thought it was a decoration until I saw it move. You pull the sheets back, and you lay your clothes down because you don't really want to lay on the bedspread. There's no mint on the pillow, didn't even have ESPN. I mean, I was suffering greatly in this experience. The gap between the hotels I would normally want to stay in and this hotel was tremendous. We have, those of us who have only known earth can't really reflect fully on what it was like for Jesus to come from heaven to earth. When he wakes up as a baby, he wakes up on planet earth in a barn. The sights and the sounds and the smells and the splendor of heaven are all gone. First thing he smells is urine. He smells cow manure. The first sounds he hears are that of animals. In heaven, Scripture tells us that when Jesus was there, he sat on a throne, and it was the angel's job all day, every day, to surround the throne and to shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And when Jesus comes to this earth, all there are the sounds of a few animals and people standing around. In heaven, all he had known was perfect unity with the Father. On earth, he knows a degree of separation. In heaven, Scripture tells us that Jesus could just say a word and all of creation would come by his spoken word, the power that he had. On earth, he was relying upon a mother to take care of him and to feed him. We can't overstate. We could take an hour and still not overstate the gap between heaven and earth. But it doesn't stop there. The demotion continues. It says that he not only shows up on earth, but he shows up as a man. He shows up as a person, as a human being. Now, this is not some photo op, all right? This is not God in a bod that just comes for a little while. This is God, fully God, becoming fully man, fully humankind. We get accustomed to feeling hunger. We get accustomed to being given the half peace sign in traffic. We get accustomed to being elbowed in the shopping mall. But Jesus came, and he grew up a Jew, and he grew up in Galilee, which is where we saw Daniel. And what we know about Galilee, ancient Galilee, this is the equivalent of the rednecks of the day. And so he grew up with this accent that would precede him in every conversation that he had. He would be called Jew boy. He takes this hits and the blows that we take. He feels the tiredness and the exhaustion and the rejection. And then it continues. He became a servant. He came and he served. Now, what does that mean? There are certain passages, one of them we're going to just quickly touch on just a second. But what it means to me is he came and he laid himself out there for the people that he came to save. I don't get to experience very much what Jesus experienced in the ministry, at least as I read about it. But a number of years ago, I was asked to speak at a gathering of women. It was a junior women's club, so it wasn't a spiritual Christian kind of a gathering. It was Christmas time. They wanted me to come. They heard I was could tell a few jokes and be somewhat charming, and so I did. I had the highest charm factor I could come up with, and they were kind of loving me. I got to be honest with you. Being the only guy in a room is kind of a neat deal if you got them liking you. Anyway, so I was telling them about Christmas and sort of the significance, and we were having some fun thinking about memories and all the warm fuzzies around Christmas time. But the minute that I started to shift about the significance of Christmas, the minute I started to talk about the reason that Jesus had to come, that he had to condescend, that he had to move down into the right, the need that we had for him that we could never fulfill for ourselves, something changed in the room. Arms started to fold, and eyes started to roll, and women started to look at their watches. And for the last 5 to 10 minutes of this talk, they were not with me. And I remember driving away from that place thinking, if I had to teach every time and get in front of people that were that resistant to what I was saying, I don't know if I would do it. I get to teach at church where people come sort of knowing what they're going to get. But Jesus, for the 3+ years of his ministry, every day he spoke to people that way. Every day he got up knowing that he would be resisted, that he would have to serve them, that he would have to place himself in their needs before his own. In heaven, he's a full-fledged member of the Trinity, with moment-by-moment adoration and worship. On earth, he's a teacher, and people are rolling their eyes, and they're saying, you are so out to lunch. And Jesus continues to love them, teach them, serve them. But his descension hasn't ended yet, has it? It says he descended to the point of death. And not just any death, but even death on a cross. You think about that and you imagine that, and it's likely we imagine somebody that we knew, a best friend, a loved one, dying in that way, hanging there on the cross, having been savagely beaten and tortured, bleeding to death, fighting for their breath. Now you think of that person being the second person of the Trinity who had only known glory from eternity past. These downward demotions causes him to hang there bleeding and dying. And he did that voluntarily. We can't even imagine the distance between heaven and the cross. And then this dramatic move down and to the right commends us to ask the question, why? Why did he do that? In case this is somewhat new to you, or in case you're considering this, I would just remind you of Jesus' purpose for this. Why he did it was because he was sent by God to be God's grand rescue attempt for mankind. There was no other way. There was no other possible way. God the Father saw that there was only one person who could fill that gap relationally between us and God, and that was his Son. Someone from the outside, someone who was sinless, who owed nobody anything. And so then we read in John 1:12 these words. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. As clearly as a verse as I can find to tell us how this transaction occurs. God's made the offer. We're invited to receive it. But I also would commend to you that one of the reasons Philippians 2 is there in such detail is for another reason, not just to tell us about what God has done for us, but to also invite us to do something with that example. It's found in a verse we read there in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So we're supposed to have the same kind of orientation in our lives. Or 1 John 2:6 says it this way, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked, to follow his lead, to agree to some demotions. Friends, courageous leadership is going to move down and to the right. The more influential you become will be built upon the greater willingness that you have to move down and to the right on behalf of other people. In fact, for a moment, let me just show you how this is built into the fabric of everything really of value, every relationship of value. So let me just talk about those of you that are parents for a minute, or may someday be. Consider what happens when you become a parent. The very first thing that happens is you get a demotion. As soon as you conceive, your demotion shows up in fashion, right? You can't wear all the same clothes that you once wore, at least not in button them. You've got to start going out and getting some other clothes that allow you to dress differently. Then your comfort takes a demotion, right? Suddenly, you just don't sleep as well. And that doesn't change after the child is born, for it gets even worse. Now, my wife and I, we've had three of these sort of demotions in parenting, and I'm here to tell you it's difficult to sleep. I mean, I had to wake my wife up every 3 hours to go feed the kids. It was hard on me. And we will tell you now, our kids are all grown, and they're having kids, and we still lose sleep over our kids. So if you think that someday you're going to get past that part of the demotion, it's just not going to happen. And then there's time you give up, right? And then there's energy that you put in towards your kids. Do you see the demotion? And then all of a sudden there's money, right? And you talk about carrying a picture of your kid around your wall up right next to where your money used to be, right? And they get into college and you sign up for just kind of a lifetime of being an ATM machine for your kids. And this is kind of what happens if you engage parenting. Now, you can resist this downward pull in parenting, and many have. And if you resist this willingness to serve alongside being a parent, then you will end up potentially wrecking your kids or at least being estranged from them. So it's built into this meaningful thing. The payout is huge, but it's built in, down into the right, of being a parent. All right? So if you're not a parent, don't want to be, think about your friendships for a minute. You meet a friend, you identify them, and you think, that's a person I'd really like to spend some more time with. And so you do. You carve out time, and you begin to give of your time, and then you start to give of yourself, and you give of your energy to that person. And now you're listening to their lives and not just talking about your own. And then you sacrifice, and you do all the things that go with the friendship, the most significant of which is to help them move, and you're giving yourself to this relationship. And that's how a good friendship is built. And if you refuse this down into the right in a friendship, if you decide to only want to move up into the right in a friendship, you won't have very many friends come the end of your life. Or even think about your church experience here at Eden. You found this wonderful church and you've started to meet some people, and this is where you want to come and explore your spiritual journey a little bit more. And so you start to attend, you carve out some time in your life on a Sunday morning and you're here. And then maybe you start to volunteer because that just seems like what you want to do. There's an instinct to say, I want to help this place that I care so much about, and that is helping me. And then from there, you move into praying for it. Maybe you're thinking about it during the week. And then you get involved consistently in serving and in a ministry, and maybe start giving your money to the church. And what you begin to see happen is your whole experience here changes. But it didn't change because you came and only sat and said, what is there for me up and to the right? It came because you understand that the real value is down and to the right. The worst thing that you can do with your life is to allow this orientation to run unchecked of up and to the right, to refuse to voluntarily take a step down, to refuse to follow his lead. Life moves so fast, doesn't it? If we don't have a plan to be strategic, it just doesn't happen. It moves so fast. I found myself entering my passcode into the microwave the other day. True story. We can't keep up with life. And if we don't slow down, we're going to miss some things. I thought it was interesting. I just read this a couple days ago, that in a 2013 neuroscience study, they found that self-centeredness is the default setting of our brains. It also notes, the study did, that selfishness, self-orientation is kept in check by a section of the brain, for those of you that care about this stuff, it's the right supramarginal gyrus, this section of the brain, but that section of the brain only works when we slow down and allow it to work. So a couple questions for you. Have you yet staked your hope in something that is bigger than you? Staked your hope in something that the face of in Jesus Christ descended from heaven to the death on a cross to communicate to you that God loves you, that there is nothing you can do to make him love you any more than he already does. There's nothing you can do in Jesus to make him love you any less than he already does. And then second, am I following his lead? Living a courageous, counterintuitive, countercultural life that I've been called to? Am I in any way moving against the intoxicating pull of up and to the right? One of the clearest examples that I can think of Jesus' model, not only in his death, but then in his life as well, of this down and to the right, was a scene that happened in the upper room the night before Jesus was betrayed. John chapter 13 tells us that Jesus got up in the midst of the meal, and he took off his outer garments, and he put on a tunic, and he knelt before each of his followers, and he washed their feet. He got a basin of water, and he washed their feet. We understand the need for that in that day. The roads were dirty. Their feet were dirty. Generally, as part of preparing for a meal, but somehow no one was there. There wasn't a servant to do it, and so Jesus got up as a servant, and he washed the disciples' feet. An amazing example of service. I'm not a fan of feet. Are you? I mean, I really think that this is a huge deal that he did. I mean, I will look you in the eye, I'll shake your hand, I'll give you a hug, but touch your feet is not happening. Feet are not pretty. They're not. They don't smell good. There's no cologne that's named after a foot. None of you has at your office a picture of the feet of your significant other on your desk. You just don't. I'm a grandpa, and I got all kinds of pictures I'll show you afterwards, but I have no pictures ankle down of my grandkids. Oh, look at these cute little arches. Aren't they the most precious you've ever seen? Because feet are ugly. Feet are smelly. And that's the point of this story. Jesus touched the stinky, ugly parts of his followers because that's the extent to which his love goes. Up and to the right says, fight for your rights always. Down and to the right, courageous leadership says, starve your pride. Up and to the right says, bloody their nose. Courageous leadership says, wash their feet. Up and to the right says, she doesn't deserve it. Courageous leadership says, you don't either. May your life be a life that follows the model of Jesus. May you find those opportunities to move down and to the right on behalf of those that he cared enough about to leave heaven to come to this earth. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Lord Christ, you have represented us at the point of punishment that was our punishment. Perfectly able to do so. You stood in our place, and as a result, we're given the chance to receive from you a right standing before the Father. Profoundly, you call us to follow your lead and to humble ourselves and to follow in your steps, not because we're going to earn anything, not because we're going to add to your salvation, but out of that deliverance, to no longer remain so insistent on all of our lives being up and to the right. Father, give us the courage to move against the bland consumerism that we face every day, to contend with the empty-headed, shallow, self-consuming voices that we listen to, and to turn to Jesus, his example, and descend with him into greatness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your call in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.